Genesis 3 through the Bible is what I'm going to talk about. One of the things we learn about in Genesis is almost every theme in the Bible is talked about in Genesis. And it really propels you to want to look at the rest of the Bible when you're studying Genesis. And you start to learn that there's all these interconnectivities throughout every part of the Bible, that stories start to overlap and to become connected together by words and thoughts. And you start to see that not only does, as you look at one story, you realize that as you look at another story in the Bible, they're interconnecting and trying to teach you a greater lesson. And so what we're going to do today is, by taking Genesis 3 and some of the things that are talked about there, we are going to follow some of these themes to show you just how powerful this is in the Bible. And as we were doing this, it really has struck me that the inspiration of the Bible is so true, because there's no way that any mere mortals could create such intricacy in the words, plays, the styles of writing, the connectivity that you start to see between all these things. So what we're going to do is we're going to start by taking a look at Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and then we're going to look at the temptation imagery and the snake imagery, and we're going to follow them through the Bible. So let's just start off by reading this, because we're all familiar with Genesis 3, 1 through 7. But we'll read it anyway. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal which Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God indeed say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that on the day that you both eat from it, then your eyes will be open and you both shall be like gods, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, then she took its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked." And then from there, we see that they hid from God. God made them clothes, and they were cursed. We won't go into all the details here. And then finally, God gives the promise at the end that he would strike the snake's head. The blessing promise to follow. But as we're introduced to this story, we see the serpent and we realize that it's just not a normal serpent. It's wise. It can talk. It can reason. It knows about God and what God has said. And in a lot of ways, the snake is very human-like. But yet it isn't. From the narrative, we are to think of the snake, we're not supposed to think of the snake as a mere animal. We are to think of the snake as a creature that can be majestic, wise, human-like, even angelic. But it is also to be looked at as a beastly creature that preys on the desires of our flesh. And we're going to look into Eve's thoughts here. To get a better understanding of the serpent's tactics. So first of all, as the serpent goes to tempt Eve, it says, "The woman saw the tree that it was good for fruit and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Then she took from it and ate." Satan preys on our desires and our gratifications. You know, and this is how Satan really goes about tempting us. He knows where our weakness is and what we long for. He convinces us to carry out the desires of the flesh. Make us feel that we can't live without this thing. To act animal-like, as if nothing else desires but the pleasures of our flesh. To act not as the images of God. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:16 picks up on this. For he says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. Remember what he says, she saw the tree that it was good for food. The desires of the eyes, it was a delight to the eyes. The pride of life, the desire to make one wise. You know, and just a note on pride, that it comes from wisdom that is not from God. When we seek knowledge that is for the gratification of personal, or for personal gratification or self-gain, this is the pride of the world. As we compare what God said to Adam about the tree of good and evil and how Eve communicated it back to the snake, it helps us further understand how we deal with temptations. There are three things that Eve did. She changed from the original command that God gave as she spoke back to Eve, or to the snake. First thing Eve does is she places the tree of good and evil in the middle of the garden. In God's original statement, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. It actually doesn't say where the tree of good and evil was. Some people could say it was next to it, but, you know, it does not mention that. From God's perspective, the tree of life is the center. But what happens when Satan tempts us and gets our desires working within us, our desire becomes the center of all that we can think about. We forget about serving God. We forget about wanting to please God. Our thought becomes distracted. The apostle goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we must destroy or bring all thoughts into captivity in the obedience of Christ. It's the only way that we can fight against the temptations of Satan. The second deviation, she adds, is that they were not even allowed to touch it. And God never said that. He said, don't eat of it, but he never said, don't touch it. You know, we try, once we start to entertain these desires in our minds, these temptations, the next step is, instead of just avoiding them, like Apostle Paul says, we try to make regulations for ourselves. Oh, I'm going to stay away from that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to avoid these things so that I don't fall prey. You know, these things can work to a degree, but they really are a bandage because we're still entertaining the thoughts. In Colossians 2:21 through 23, Apostle Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they used to, as they are used, according to the precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion, self-discipline, and the severity of the body, but they are of no value to stopping the indulgences of the flesh. They can help in a degree, but they can't completely destroy the desires unless we keep them out of our mind to begin with. And the third thing Eve does is she changes the words to the punishment. God says, if you eat, you will surely die. Eve changes it to, do not eat lest they die. In some ways, it's not a big change, but surely has a much more finality to it than lest. And sometimes we do that even in ourselves. Well, if I give in a little bit, God will forgive me. I can be okay if we just do it a little bit. Maybe, you know, I was born this way. You know, God's going to accept me. I can't completely change. When we give that little bit, we're succumbing to the temptation. In Romans 6, Apostle Paul talks about this, where he says in verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who die to sin still live in it?" So let's now look. Just wanted to give that background, because now I want to go into a little bit more of the narrative and the words here that are going to be talked about throughout the rest of this discourse. To see, delight, desire, and take. And these words, if you go through the Bible narratives, you'll see that they are quite often connected with temptation stories. And unfortunately, in most cases, too often it's failures. So to start off, we're going to give an example from Genesis, the sixth chapter. And remember, Genesis 6th chapter is the flood story. So it's talking about the angels coming down. And let's just read this. "And it happened that when humankind began to multiply on the face of the ground, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of humankind, that they were beautiful, and they took them for took themselves wives from all that they chose." Angels, I think we lost our mic here. Just like Adam and Eve, they were tested to see if they would fall prey to their desires. And without even reading further of what happened in the story of knowing what further, just by reading these verses and looking at these key words, we understand that this was a test of them. And we understand just from this that they fell prey. They saw the temptation was there. They saw that they were beautiful, the desire to have. And then they took all the three same things that Adam and Eve did. And then we see what happened. When this happened, the outcome was the corruption of the human race. So to the point that God had to send the flood. We're going to look at another story from Genesis 13, 7 through 11. And this is a story of Abraham and Lot. And we won't probably read the whole thing, but as you can see in this story here, you remember there that Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were in the land of Canaan, and they began to quarrel between themselves because there wasn't enough of the land, or enough, it was dry and there wasn't enough pasture land for all their flocks that they had. And if we think about this, they started to quarrel. It kind of reminds you a little bit of the story of Cain and Abel a little bit there too. And we'll get into that a little bit further here. But you get that same kind of, they're brothers in a sense, and they're fighting among each other. And as they start to fight here, Abraham sees this and he becomes the peacemaker in this. Even though God promised the land to him, he allows Lot to choose where he wants to go. And Lot chooses the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's look at verse 10 where it says, "Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was watered well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company." So you see Lot's response here. He looks out and he sees. And what does he choose? He chooses the land that is like the Garden of Eden. And here you have the writer writing and adding this in just to remind you that, hey, this is a Garden of Eden story. This is, we're putting ourselves right back into this point. So Lot chooses this. this well-watered land. It was desirable to have. It was probably the best farmland around. And he chooses it. He fails to look at the sin that was going on around there. He was only looking what was going to gratify himself and his family. And so he heads out that way, and for the moment it looked really good because he prospered. But we all know the story, what happened. You know, eventually he became corrupted to some degree, became part of that, and it was only by the mercy of God that he was saved. You know, and the other point that I just want to make, that it's a really interesting one, if you ever get a study to do, study directions in the Bible, because anywhere it talks about going eastward typically means that you're going away from God. And it's Adam went eastward out of the garden. Cain went eastward out after God. He was cursed. Lot goes eastward. The nation of Israel goes eastward into Babylon. So it's just a few examples. But you know, this is an important lesson to us. Sometimes we too can be tempted by the things of this world. There are a lot of great gardens out there that look really appealing. They look like they can give us wealth, pleasure, standings in the community, camaraderie, all kinds of things. But when we really examine them, they are but fleeting. They will be taken away with God's judgment. And are we going to be caught in them like Lot? Or are we going to remain like Abraham? As it says, Abraham went the mountains. And he stayed up in the hills, not in the valley. Stay in the hills, brethren. And then along this line, the last narrative we're going to look at, following these kind of lines here, is the story of Achan from Joshua 7. And you remember, the nation of Israel went into the land of Canaan and the conquest. They attacked Jericho. The battle went just tremendously. They destroyed the city, and they were rejoicing, happy. God was with them. They were all, you know, ready to go, continue just conquering the land. The next city they come to is Ai, and they attack, and they are defeated. And Joshua goes to God and rents his clothes. He goes, what is going on here? Why have you abandoned us? And God said, I told you, no one was to take anything from Jericho, not a single thing, but someone within the nation has taken something. So what do? Joshua casts lots, and eventually it all comes down to it lands on the man named Ai, or Achan, I should say. And Joshua comes to Achan and says, why did you do it? And Achan says, it is true, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoils a beautiful robe from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, and one bar of gold weighted 50 shekels. And I coveted or desired them, and I took them. Again, we don't need to go beyond that point to realize he was being tested, and he failed the test just by these couple of words that are put in here. And the other thing that's really interesting is, and we'll talk a little bit about it later on, is he hit him in the ground, which is another common theme from, just like Adam and Eve hid from God, here Achan is hiding them. Because what happens when you sin? You want to hide yourself from God, don't you? When you fall prey to temptation. So we see that we see the themes starting to develop through the Bible. So, we learn a little more about this, how Achan, not only from his sin, that he was punished. Actually, his whole family was stoned, and the nation of Israel lost the battle. So I think this is an important lesson to us, brethren, too, that we have to remember that when we fall prey to sin, sometimes the effects are not just upon ourselves, but they can affect our family, our fellow brethren, those around us that we love, because what happens when we sin, it may cause others to stumble because of our actions. It may cause others to even act in disobedience toward God because they follow our lead or so forth. So, it's very important that we are accountable, that God holds us accountable for actions, not only for ourselves, but what they can do to others around. and Jesus talks about this in Luke 17, 1 through 2. And he says, "Woe to them who stumble others." We need to be careful, especially if it is because of our sins. So, it's a really important thing that we accept, that we watch what we do. We are careful that we do not fall prey to Satan's temptations, and that when we do, we accept the consequences for them and come with repentance to God. And there are multiple other stories through the Bible, and I'm just going to name a few of them that you can look on your own because of time, we don't have time here. The story of Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, it again uses a lot of the same terminology. Story of David and Bathsheba, again, a lot of the same terminology. And these are just, they help us to show the depth of which we are to look at our actions and our walkings with God. But I just want to also show you there are scriptures that talk from a positive angle about these same words. And Psalms 34:8 is one of those where it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So we can taste and we can take and we can see, but it must be from the Lord, not from the earth. If our desires are focused on God, if our desires are controlled by the Holy Spirit and are leading us to do the will of God, our desires become zeal. So it is all in how we are using them. Are we using them to gratify the flesh or to serve the Lord? But the desire must be there in a positive way, as we call zeal, and we don't want to have it in a negative way as desire for the things of this world. And it's a simple test. What are we thinking about, brethren? What do we spend our time looking at, reading, watching? And it helps us to understand where we are in this. So over the next little bit of the talk here, we're going to look at some snake imagery. And again, tying back into this connection of Genesis 3, it really helps us, again, to develop this whole story throughout the Bible. And as we do this, we're going to start in Genesis and we're going to end up in the New Testament. So Genesis 3, and we're going to start is the next chapter, Genesis 4. Because I think Genesis 4 and Genesis 3 are like two sides of a coin. The stories are meant to be read together and looked together. It is amazing the connections between the two when you start going through them point by point. They are like almost two stories telling the same thing, but from two different perspectives. They overlay incredibly. So let's just, as we're going to go through, we're going to put them side by side here. First of all, we have a protagonist. In Genesis 3, it's the snake. in chapter 4, it's sin crouching. And what's really interesting about that word crouching in the Hebrew, if you look at the etymology of crouching, it really has the image of a snake that is recoiled, ready to strike. So you get the exact same concept here in both chapters. One is a snake, one is an animal, and we could, for this sake, use a snake recoiled, ready to strike. The second thing we have in the two is they both, we have a test. Will Adam and Eve believe Satan and eat from the fruit? Will Cain succumb to the anger and kill Cain? They both fail the test. Adam and Eve eat. Cain kills Abel. Then we have the where question asked by God. God knows the answer to these questions, but he asks them to bring home the point of what they have done. And it's interesting, if you look at the word for where in Hebrew, it's really not the word where in the sense of location. Because too often you hear people talk, well, how if God knows everything, he knows where Adam is and Eve are hiding. But the word where is not talking location here in Hebrew. It's talking about where are they in their relationship to God. It's not a location word. What is their state of mind is what it's asking. And it's the idea about heart searching. The next point is Adam and Eve hide themselves because they know what they have done. Cain asks God to hide him from God, to be hid from God's face. Sorry. I can't read my own writing here. Both defer the question, the blame, when the question is asked by God. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. Cain plays innocent. He doesn't know what happened to Abel. Both will be cursed because of a voice. Adam, because he listened to the voice of his wife. Cain was cursed because the voice of his brother cries out. The voice of his brother's blood cries out. Both Adam and Cain had the ground cursed. Both go eastward. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. And Cain goes eastward from Canaan. Or from Eden, I should say, sorry. And finally, God provides a gift of a covering for both. Adam and Eve are clothed, and Cain gets a sign put upon him. So, in these two stories, we see that there's much effort put into making the comparisons that they are two similar stories. And what we should learn about the effects of sin and the power of the snake. And one of the biggest takeaway lessons is that the snake is just not happy to go around deceiving people, getting us to desire the forbidden fruit, but he wants even more. Genesis 4 points out that he wants to have control of all of our actions. He wants to be not just deceiving us to fail, but to take control of our lives, that we are now under the control of sin. That we become the agents of the snake, and we become act beastly just like he did, and even start to do his deeds. We see in Genesis, the third chapter in the story of Garden of Eden, Satan commits murder by condemning Adam and Eve to death. But in chapter 4, he uses Cain to do the action of murder. We can gather why God accept, we're not 100% sure why God's accepted Abel's sacrifice, and we surmise a few things, but one of the things that it does say that I think sets it out is there that Abel offered from the first fruits, and Cain, it just said, offered a sacrifice. So I think that is why God chose Cain's sacrifice. And when God told that to Cain that he didn't accept his sacrifice, instead of going to God and saying, you know, what can I do better? What did Cain do? Cain let his insecurities, his jealousies, his hatred, his fear drive him to murder Abel. And sometimes, you know, we realize it's easier to put someone else down than to correct the problem in ourselves. Because it's easier, oh, well, that person's worse off than me. I will just, you know, I'm not so bad that way. You know, so what happens is he murders his brother because of his fears and insecurities. And Apostle Jude picks this up in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he says, yet these people slander whoever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. So Apostle Jude there realized that when we are led by our desires, we become irrational, animal-like, and we commit these acts of the devil. Genesis 3 and 4 shows us man's failure to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and secondly, to love your neighbor as yourselves. And these are the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave. He said, these two you must do. And Genesis 3 and 4 show the starting failure for both of those. Adam and Eve did not love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And Cain did not love Abel, his brother, but neighbor, with all his heart. And this is what happens when we don't live a life of love. So now we're going to turn to the story of David and Goliath. And you're probably going to look at me and say, what's David and Goliath got to do with Genesis 3? But it's actually quite intriguing when you start to look at it and you start to see the connections between the two. And we'll start off at looking at here. So just to lay the background, it starts off with the Philistines on one side of the valley and the Israelites on the other. The Philistines are camped at Succoth, which means the fence of thorny bushes, and Azekah, which means tilled ground. In the place of, and I'm going to butcher the Hebrew here, so we'll emphysdeminum, which means blood guilt or spilt blood from death. And they're all negative terminologies that you find in Genesis 3 and 4. You know, when the curse came, Adam had to till, he had to till the soil, he had thorns that would come, and then spilt blood of Abel was all there in that ground. But yet, on the other side, the Israelites were camped at Elah, which means a large tree, probably a terebinth tree, or an evergreen tree. So on one side, you have the enemies of God, as we said, thorns, tilled ground, and spilt blood, the curses upon man. On the other side, you had the Israelites next to the evergreen tree or the tree of life. Goliath goes out to challenge the Israelites for 40 days. And again, we got another temptation number in there. And Goliath is called the champion. But if you look at the Hebrew wording for that, it actually means the one that goes between. And so you have Goliath was going out between the Philistine camp and the Israeli camp to challenge the children of God. And who does that remind you? Who's the one that goes out seeking whom he may devour? So we have we have the picture of Goliath like Satan. And let's go even a step further. Goliath was wearing a bronze helmet, bronze armor, bronze leggings, and a bronze spear he had. And what's really interesting is in the Hebrew, there's many words that have the same Hebrew consonants, but are different words depending on the context. And this is one of them. The word for snake and the word for bronze and also the word for diviner all have the exact same consonants, but depending on the context, they can have different meaning. So when you look at this, we can say Goliath was dressed in bronze, and he was, but it's a really clever play because you could also read Goliath was wearing a snake helmet, a snake bronze armor, a snake leggings, and he had a snake spear in his hand, because the writer, when he wrote this, is allowing your mind to jump and to make these connections, because the same word could be used for both words. So it's a clever wordplay that we miss in English, but if you understand Hebrew, you would be getting this. This word for bronze can be bronze or bright shining. And actually, what's really interesting, there's a couple translations that use the word bright shining in Genesis 3 instead of serpent. So that's kind of just a side note. But if you want to play with that, Satan is called the angel of light, isn't he? Right? The bright, kind of a bright shining one there. But, so Goliath is meant to represent the evil one, the one that is coming out to tempt the children of God. And then even further, one step further, we can even go, his armor in verse 5, most translations will say a coat of mail, but if the Hebrew word actually is the word for scales, like on a snake or fish. So you have this tremendous connection that is being drawn here, showing that the nation of Israel is under being tempted. Will they pass this temptation or will they fail? 40 days they're questioning which way they're going to go. Finally, one comes who is able to say, well, why aren't we going out there? Why isn't somebody going out there and going, we can defeat him? He's the only one that is trusting in that, the blessings that come from being next to the tree of life. The camp of Israel is sitting there, but they're not actually trusting in God. But David, when he comes, he says, who is this person that can stand against God? And the story goes on to show that he overcame him. He destroyed the power of Satan, or Goliath, but, you know, we're looking at the bigger picture here. So with this in mind, and our previous stories, let's turn to Acts, the 9th chapter. And this is the story of Apostle Paul's conversion. And this is a real interesting one. I find it kind of interesting. It's kind of an anti-temptation story. It's kind of the opposite way. So Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time, is heading to Damascus. And what is he doing? It's the scripture says he's breathing murderous threats against the followers of Jesus. Who does that remind you of? Murderous threats. When you have Cain and you have the serpent of old. Apostle Paul is, he's acting like the serpent going out to destroy the children of God. Much similar to Goliath in our last story, right? But on the way to do these murderous acts, Jesus appears to him as a bright shining light. Again, remember in our story, the word nakash for serpent can also mean bright shining bronze, this bright light. Jesus, instead of the serpent, is the bright shining one here. Saul, who is the disobedient one, instead of Adam and Eve, the obedient one, we see the role reversals in all this story here. And Jesus now comes and says he speaks true words of truth instead of words of lies that came from the serpent. Saul hears the true voice and obeys it, unlike Adam, who listened to Eve and was tempted by the snake. And Saul becomes blinded by the vision. And he's blinded for 3 days in which he neither drank nor ate. And he becomes blinded to the ways of his old life. He no longer has the desire to sin, and he's brought to this place, and he's hidden away from those around because of this vision. And he waits there for 3 days. Man, stop, bro. So he waits there for 3 days, and what happens? Ananias comes to him, right? So Ananias comes to him and prays over him, and what happens? What falls off his eyes? Does anyone know what falls off his eyes? Scales. The scales that are the scales of sin and deception and all the things of desire fall off his eyes. His eyes are now open to the gospel of God. And what does he do? He sets forth from there, and from that point on, his life is set towards serving God in everything he does. And it's a beautiful picture of how it works when those who accept the word of God shed the shackles of the deceptions of sin and evil and death and the power of the snake, and they become, you know, they start to follow God. There's two scriptures I want to talk about. One is in, wish I could remember it now. I'm going to just pull up my phone here to grab my Bible off of there. One is, remember the story of the apostles or disciples when Jesus sends them out, and they come back to Jesus, and they say, "Wow, we can't believe it. The demons are listening to us. Even the snakes and the scorpions are obeying us." And you're like, why in the world are they talking about snakes and scorpions? And I thought about this for a long time. And it's always questioned me why they do that. But there's a scripture in Deuteronomy 8:15. I'm just going to pull it up here. So in 8:15, Deuteronomy says, God's talking to the nation of Israel, and he says, you know, remember me, because I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, led you through this dry and parched land of the wilderness, and I was the one that protected you from the poisonous snakes and the scorpions. And here I think Jesus, in the New Testament, is picking up on this Old Testament's promise from God. And he says, he's saying to them, you know, God protected the nation of Israel from the snakes and the scorpions, literally. But here, I am now protecting you from the figurative snakes and scorpions, the powers of evil, the powers of death, of all that. And not only that, but if you trust in me, you're going to tread upon their heads. You know, it says that you will tread upon them. And that is in Luke 10:15. Yes. Okay. Thank you. And on Luke 10:15, you're going to tread upon them because you trust in me and trust in God. And let's just go to the very last scripture here that I'm going to do, and we'll just pull it up here so I have it. And this one is a really good one, because it's Apostle Paul pulling this whole all together here in Romans, the 16th chapter, 17 and on. And I'm just going to read it to you. Listen to the wording as I'm reading this. Think of the words that we've been talking about. It says, "Now I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who create divisions and sinfully sinful enticements that oppose the teachings you have learned. Stay away from them, because such people are not serving the Messiah, our Lord, but their own desires. By their smooth talk and flattering words. Well, who had smooth talk and flattering words? Isn't that the devil, right? You know, the Satan, that snake. And they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, if that's not a throwback to Genesis 3, smooth words seeking to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For your obedience has become known to everyone, and I am full of your joy, and I am full of joy for you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a lot of imagery there from the third chapter of Genesis. If you don't fall prey to the smooth-talking desires of the flesh, but you seek after understanding the true wisdom that comes from God, to be wise, wise, and to be innocent to evil. God wanted us to, God wanted mankind to come to a true understanding of what good and evil was. But instead of man relying on God to teach him that, they took and grasped it at their own way through their own desires. But when we learn from the feet of God, from the feet of Jesus, God teaches us true wisdom and true understanding about what is good and what is bad. And if we live our lives in that way, we will become victorious. We will be part of the bride of Christ that will soon crush the head of Satan under our feet as part of the bride of Christ. So brethren, I hope as we've gone through these things, you've looked at this and realized that the Bible is meant to be looked at one cohesive connection. It is always looking forward and backwards at all points of the time. Stories that we don't think necessarily connect, when we start to realize and look at them a little deeper, we realize they're speaking about similar things from different perspectives. And I hope that this has sparked you to desire to want to read and look at your Bible all the more, and to realize that it is the true inspired Word of God, and that only by reading this and learning it can we come to a greater understanding of what God wants for us and how He wants us to live, act, and be. Come images of His dear Son, Jesus.